First Samuel 30, we will read the first 20 verses and leave the balance of the chapter for another Sunday's consideration. So 1 Samuel 30, verse 1 to verse 20. I'll read. Now, it happened when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day that the Amalekites had invaded the south and Ziklag, attacked Ziklag, and burned it with fire, and had taken captive the woman and those who were there from small to great. They did not kill anyone, but carried them away and went their way. So David and his men came to the city, and there it was, burned with fire. And their wives, their sons, and their daughters had been taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him lifted up their voices and wept until they had no more power to weep. And David's two wives, Ahinoam and the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal, the Carmelite, had been taken captive. Now David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and his daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Verse 7. Then David said to Abiathar the priest, Ahimelech's son, please bring the ephod here to me. And Abiathar brought the ephod to David. So David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I pursue this troop? Shall I overtake them? And he answered him, pursue, for you shall surely overtake them, and without fail recover all. So David went, he and the 600 men who were with him, and came to the brook Besor, where those stayed who were left behind. But David pursued, he and 400 men, for 200 men stayed behind, who were so weary that they could not cross the brook Besor. Verse 11. Then they found an Egyptian in the field, and brought him to David, and they gave him bread, and he ate. And they let him drink water. And they gave him a cake of figs, and two clusters of raisins. So when he had eaten, his strength came back to him, for he had eaten no bread, nor drunk water for 3 days and 3 nights. Then David said to him, to whom do you belong? And where are you from? And he said, I am a young man from Egypt, servant of an Amalekite, and my master left me behind because 3 days ago I fell sick. We made an invasion of the southern area of the Kherethites in the territory which belongs to Judah, and of the southern area of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag with fire. And David said to him, can you take me down to this troop? So he said, swear to me by God that you will neither kill me nor deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will take you down to this troop. Verse 16. And when he had brought him down, there they were, spread out over all the land, eating and drinking and dancing because of all the great spoil which they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from the land of Judah. Then David attacked them from twilight until the evening of the next day. Not a man of them escaped, except 400 young men who rode on camels and fled. So David recovered all that the Amalekites had carried away, and David rescued his two wives. And nothing of theirs was lacking, either small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything which they had taken from them. David recovered all. Verse 20. Then David took all the flocks and herds they had driven before those other livestock and said, this is David's spoil. Let's pray. Father, thank you that we could read these Old Testament narratives of great saints. In this particular case, the king of Israel, David, who's still on the run and needs to be reconciled, needs to fully go through the process of repentance before you will give him the throne. But we're nearing that point. And now, Lord, another lesson lies before David, a hard one. And we ask, Lord, that you help us to see this in our own life, to embrace this lesson, to know that you bring sorrow into our lives for good reason, but you intend to reward us when we stay the course and come to the end. Thank you that we can read again your precious holy word and encourage our hearts this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. Like I said, the subject for this evening is David's sorrow and spoil. Now, before we go any further, there is this nation called the Amalekites. They were the ancient enemies of Israel. And it seems that no matter how many times they were in confrontation with Israel, they just could not be eliminated. If you trace their history, you will find this to be true. It was out of this dark tribe that Israel's ancient enemy, Haman, had come. You recall this fellow in the book of Esther, wanting to wipe out the Jewish nation. Now, in 1 Samuel 15, Saul was the first who was given an issue by God to wipe out this entire tribe, completely off the face of the earth. Everything, everything. Children, they're not little children. Children, women, even the cattle, livestock, everything. God wanted it all gone. He didn't want a single remembrance of this tribe anywhere. And of course, he gave Saul this task, and Saul had failed him miserably. And of course, Saul's disobedience had then given this tribe a platform then to start recuperating and perpetuating and growing. And they grew exponentially. They have this tribe, they grow exponentially. And no matter how depleted they were after any Israel attack on them, they would almost supernaturally, so to speak, propagate themselves into a small multitude in a very short space of time. And Amalek was Esau's grandson. So you can see that they related to Israel, just like all the other Arabic tribes out there today. Genesis 36:12 tells us that he was Esau's grandson. And they hailed from the land of Edom. That's where they spent most of their time. But of course, they raided everywhere they could raid. They were a raiding tribe. When Israel came out of Egypt, they followed Israel in a distance, always watching them. And they picked off the stragglers, the old people, the lame, the cripple. They picked them off in the back. And they did this throughout Israel's wilderness wandering for 38 and a half years. Of course, Moses told us about that in Deuteronomy 25:17. And Joshua had to re-strategize and protect the stragglers at the back because of what his own, so to speak, family was doing to his own people. But though Joshua put an end to this, God never forget this. And he wanted this tribe wiped out for this very reason, because of the way they treated Israel. In Exodus 17, a nice story is told where there is a showdown between Joshua and the armies of Israel and Amalek. Moses had gone up onto a small hill nearby where he could have a good view of everything. And there he goes up to this hill and he prays. And he lifts up his hands and he prays. And the battle is on and Joshua is winning. But he's an old man and he's getting tired and his hands are falling down, you see. And as his hands come down, Joshua starts losing. Amalek starts winning. So Aaron and Hur, they go up there and they each hold his hand up while he prays. And they hold it up for him because he can't hold it up now. Because you can't. Have you ever tried holding your hands up even if you're a foot guy for a few hours? It's sore. So Aaron and Hur go up and they hold his hands up and he carries on praying. And as long as he prays, Joshua is winning. And then he instructed that this be written down so that Joshua can be encouraged in later years. And Joshua was. And he wrote it down so that Moses wrote it down for Joshua that he will not utterly blot out the name of Israel. Because in that battle, a lot of Israelites died as well. So yes, Israel suffers a lot. They lose a lot. And his remembrance will never be taken out of his people under heaven. But by the time we come back to Numbers, that's Exodus 17, we get to Numbers 24 and they're a big nation again. It's like, what in the world goes on here? And it seems from Numbers 24:24 that they went up to Cyprus, that island there, again, perpetuated themselves, returned as mariners, this time very formidable, and they even, when on their return, attacked the Assyrians as well. This is a tribe that just, you can't get rid of them very easily. If only Saul had done what God told him to do. A lot of the time we have them listed with the Canaanites and sometimes the Midianites as well. They settled in the Negev parts originally, that big desert region, and they always allied themselves with the Moabites and the Ammonites and the Edomites and all these Ites there and these Ishmaelites. Basically, they allied themselves with anybody that is in that region who wanted to attack Israel. If anybody wants to attack Israel, put my name down on there. That was their view. You see, that old adage holds true for them. The enemy of my enemy is my friend. Although they never got on with anybody else, but when people were attacking Israel, they were ready to help just to attack Israel. And this is exactly true of the entire Arab world today, right there in that region. It's exactly true. It's like not a day has passed since this Amalek tribe. They all despise each other. Whether they're Shiites and Sunnis and Iraqis, all these people, they don't like each other. They don't. That's why they're different Arab confederates. They're not one big country. The Saudis don't like the people from Qatar and all these different families. They despise each other. But let them focus on Israel. Then they're all together to take Israel out. See, that's so true even up till today. They put aside their differences just to attack Israel. So it is clear then that this reaction of theirs, of the Amalekites, was due to what David did to them in chapter 27. If you go back a few chapters, you might recall. David attacked the city and he flattened the city. And remember those days what David used to do? He used to attack a certain place and then wipe out everything. Chapter 27 verse 11 says he even killed women and children. You think that's unconscionable that a future king of Israel or king of Israel would do that. It's just we don't associate that with a king of Israel to do that. But in this narrative then, that we have reason to believe that he actually didn't, because what he was doing was lying in that chapter. So we have no reason to believe that there was truth in that chapter. So he didn't wipe out women and children. He just chased them very, very far away. Of course, they go somewhere, settle down and perpetuate themselves. And it's been, maybe 5 or 6 years at the most. And there we have it. They're a troop again, ready to attack Israel. So as pointed out then, this is somewhat of a phenomena when it comes to these people, that they have this ability to perpetuate themselves. And this is true today of these tribes in the Middle East. They average 8 children per household. And they perpetuate very fast. That is how they're colonizing Europe. Because whilst the average European family has 2 children per household, the average Islamic family has 8 children per household. And Europe is becoming Islamicized because of that fact alone. So, the Amalekites aside then, where the life of David is concerned, it is hard not to see the providence of God working dramatically, sure, aside from ordinarily. His great care for his oftentimes, wayward children always interferes in grace for his name's sake, as we're going to see now. And as with the Philistines, so with the Amalekites. The ungodly pursue their own plans and what they want to do, but unbeknown to them, God is working alongside them to protect his children and to further his agenda in his children's life. Or as Arthur Pink puts it, the superintendences of our sovereign God subserves his saints. Isn't that a wonderful way of putting it? God had clearly made a way of escape for David when he stupidly went to work for Achish. How often we leave the place that God has intended for us and go to another place that God has clearly not intended for us. We think that by improving our status, by doing this, we end up losing so much. So we had a view to improve it, but we end up sustaining a loss because we didn't stay in the will of God. You see? And we then end up sitting back and assessing retrospectively, and that assessment usually counting our losses, time more than anything else. But God did not leave David to suffer beyond his ability, as Paul has encouraged us in 1 Corinthians 13:10. He will always, with the same, make a way of escape for us. Well, he did that for David. It was the sovereign grace of God that freed him from the snare of the fowler. And further to this, then we will see yet another deliverance. Now, when the Lord promises, I need to add a footnote here. When the Lord promises, like in Psalms 91:10, that no evil will befall us. It is quite clear that he says that in that psalm. Paul, then in Psalms 145:20, he promises there that he would preserve us. Paul echoes these very sentiments in 2 Thessalonians 3:3. He says that he will keep us from evil. And so the average Christian takes these verses, these sentiments, and many others just like them, and they interpreted that the Christian is not supposed to have any interaction with evil. None whatsoever. We should be free from it totally, because these are clear. But that's not what the Lord means. He did not mean that we will not have any consequences of evil. We live in a fallen world. And what's more is, we have sin. And we sin ourselves. Satan beside. We don't even need to talk about him. This fallen world and our sin is enough to occupy us with in this world. But what God means is explained in Psalms 37:24. He says, though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down. That's what he means. And he goes on to say there, the reason why he will not utterly be cast down, submits the psalmist, is because the Lord upholds him with his hand. So the evil will cross our path. We will get hurt with it. Whether by our own stupidity or by someone else's stupidity, we will get hurt with it. But the Lord will not let us utterly fall and be cast down. He will uphold us. And it's his way of showing us that despite evil, he can uphold us. He can do it. He shows this to us. It is often the case that what is perceived to be against us will be seen in retrospect to actually be something that God used for our deliverance. I'm sure you've had occasion to sit back and think of these. Sometimes you might hear of a young man getting his heart broken because a young lady, didn't want to marry him and he wanted to marry her, only to discover that later on in his life, he looks back and he thanks God that he didn't marry her, because she would have brought him nothing but trouble. This, of course, happens both ways, with a young woman as well. Sometimes in business, you really need a deal. You really need to close that deal because you need the money, you need the profits, and you get so frustrated and angry because it didn't happen, only to see that in a month's time, in a few months' time, that you thank God that deal went south. Because the knock-on effect of that deal, and though you might rue the loss of all those profits, but we later see the Lord's wisdom in that. Because the backlash of that deal would have been your ruin. As that might have been your case, I don't know. And of course, we can submit many examples to prove that point. When something bad happens, when we don't get that job, or when we get fired, you automatically assume this is bad. Not seeing that the Lord is feeding us and giving us something better. Something better he wants for us. Can you imagine the relief David experienced after Achish insisted he leave and go? And then hearing of the Philistine Lord's reprehension towards him, which usually would have been disheartening to hear that all these guys don't like me and I didn't do anything wrong. Well, at least that's what I told them anyway. But on this occasion, it was so welcoming to David that they dismissed him from the army there. He rode off into that sunset, rejoicing, singing with his merry men, as if he had just come from a great victory or something, and only to arrive and be greeted by this scene of utter desolation before him. He must have been crestfallen. And he fell very quickly from his dizzying heights. The language, though, of verse 3 seems to suggest that he may have received news on his way then, because it was a 3-day journey to get home to Ziklag. And he may have received news that the place is burnt, which must have caused him to arrive in haste. And so when he comes there, then the narrator says, there it was, burned with fire. In other words, confirming his worst nightmare. Oof. You know, sometimes when you hear bad news, you don't really want to believe it. Until you get there, you know, it's true. As God's children, it is our prerogative to rejoice. But we need to remember, as the advice in Psalms 2:11, rejoice with trembling. Because you don't know what's over the hill waiting for you. God's grace is never spurned, you know. And when he's showing it to his child, he's doing it for that child's education. His grace is there to show us our sin, and it works in us to keep us from being totally ruined by it. Let me give you just three or four verses here to substantiate this point. In Isaiah 26:10, it reads, "Let grace be shown to the wicked, yet they will not learn righteousness." The point is to learn righteousness, you see. So let grace be shown so that they may learn, but they don't learn because they are wicked. Romans 5:17 says, "Those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness." So when you're receiving God's abundant grace, righteousness becomes a gift to you. In Romans 5:21, he says, "Grace might reign through righteousness." See? Even in the Old Covenant, Paul argued, writing to the Galatians in Galatians 2:21, that righteousness can come through the law. It can. And that would be God's way of showing grace. So when God is putting all this together then, so when God is displaying his grace, he is in effect showing, teaching, and giving righteousness. So that while grace is the sovereign characteristic in the mind of God, righteousness must be the overarching and the overruling characteristic in the child of God. Do you see? So that when someone sees the righteousness in the Christian, not only does this testimony redound to the glory of God, but it is also a good advertisement for God's grace and how it works in people. The world doesn't know how God's grace works. They don't know what does that thing do. They hear you say that word, God's grace, what is that? Do you guys drink that in the morning? Is it a special juice, mixture? What is that thing? They don't know. And so when they see this righteousness in you, well, this is the effect of God's grace in you. It's a good advertisement of how God's work. So God allowed this dreadful attack by the Amalekites so that David could resort again to something that he had hardly ever done in the last 16 months. Two things. Firstly, strengthening himself in the Lord. Verse 6. And secondly, inquiring of the Lord. Verse 8. Okay, David had never done this. 16 months, almost 2 years. Didn't bother. You see, he's strengthening on the one hand, and he's inquiring of the Lord on the other hand, had come together in his consultation with his priest, Abiathar, that was there, and the use of the ephod in those days, as they would use it to determine whether they were on the right track. He resorted then to what God had placed in front of him. That was his spiritual counselor. Never even resorted to this guy. You won't read of him. He was always there. Always rode with David. Always. Yet David never bothered to ask him, "Hey, so, should we steal from these people today? Should we tell this lie today?" He never asked him a question, ever, for 16 months. His spiritual counselor. You know, it is when we neglect to consult our spiritual leaders and our counselors that we get ourselves into all sorts of knots. And this is not the same as utilizing intermediaries now. This is about submitting to godly leadership that is beneficial for you. And although by God's grace he had been delivered from the Philistine obligation to attack his own people, David still needed to be brought back to repentance. That God spared him from killing his own people was not the end. It was half the battle. He needed now to repent for what he did. Deliverance does not mean anything until it is complemented with repentance in your life. And God delivers, and that is his sovereign prerogative. You must repent. And that is your responsibility. Some people believe just because they have forsaken the old lifestyle, or kicked some habit, so to speak, it automatically means that they are now walking with Christ. As I was told, "I've stopped doing that, Pastor. I'm now going to walk with Christ." Well, stop doing that. I applaud that, and I thank God that you stopped doing that. But that doesn't mean you're saved. That doesn't mean you're walking with Jesus. It's not true. There is a missing element there. Repentance. And the back needs to be lashed for that to come out. See? David did not know that he would see his family upon his return. He left. He went on his usual expeditions. He rode in haste, quite convinced that he's going home to his wives and children and sons and daughters. Ah, my friend, do we not make this assumption every day of our lives? We leave home. We'll see them in the evening. How do you know that you'll see them in the evening? You have no guarantee. Where do you get this that you have a guarantee that you're going to see them in the evening? You have no such guarantee. We take for granted that which the world itself gives us no guarantee of. And we must commit ourselves to the Lord's hands and thank Him when we arrive home and see our loved ones. Well, David learned this lesson. He was in agony at this time, you know. But more, his life was in jeopardy. These 600 soldiers also had wives and children. Not only his wife and children. They also had wives and children. And now they were in grief. And they decided to let off some steam too. They wanted to kill him. See? If not controlled, grief usually ends up in rage. If not controlled. People can get very bitter, you know, if there's no comfort given to them. And where there is no comfort, there is no hope. And where there is no hope, there is no peace. See? And of course, if there is no peace, there is something in its place, and there is rage, there's anguish. Anguish can become antagonism very quickly, where God's word does not comfort and console, and where God's will is not submitted to. People become bitter. They become disgruntled. They become offensive. They become very snappy, snide, and you can hear these things in their comments. When a person is constantly got a funny comment, a snide comment, a bitter comment in every other conversation, it is evidence of unforgiveness, of unrepentance in their heart over some issue. It's still there, and it's coming out in their language, and they don't know it. And you always hear this offensive statement, this thing, there's some comment coming out. It's always there. And as a leader, yes, David does deserve to be, he does deserve God's thrashing for leading his men astray. The heaviness of his loss besides, God introduces another lash upon his back. And this time, in the form of mutiny and stoning. And so you come there, you discover your wife, your entire house is burned, your wives are gone, your children are gone, everything is gone, and you're devastated. Now you must put up with the fact that these guys want to kill you. It's like, hey, really, do I need this now? Well, God says, yes, you do. You need it now. And God will never stop until his impenitent child repents. This is grace too. This is what I told a family this morning. I said, God is never going to stop in your life until you repent. The lashes will keep coming. It's not coming from us. We, in fact, want it to stop. It's going to come from God because you need to repent. And there's nothing worse for God than an unrepentant heart. So they meet an Egyptian boy who was a servant to some leading Amalekite who confesses that they had been on the trot now for 3 days and three nights, according to verse 12, which means that they did this dastardly deed the same day that David left the Philistine army. When he was discharged, they did the same. They didn't know that. It wasn't planned, of course. But there was an assumption there that they thought they knew that David had joined the Philistine army. And they knew, or the assumption was, that his collusion with them will, sure as hell is hot, bring about his demise. I mean, there's no way you're going to survive that. You're going to die. But alas, as I pointed out earlier, God had other plans, didn't he? This is the case with unbelievers. They don't know how our God works. They make an assumption. They do not expect our God to deliver miraculously. And to our shame, my friends, neither do we. We scarcely do as well. And this ignorance of theirs is another factor that God uses to bring destruction upon Israel's enemies. They're not as informed of things as they claim to be. So this young man, for some reason, fell even lower on the totem pole of priorities for his master. And they never fed him for 3 days and three nights. And somehow he got sick. And they decided, well, he's excess baggage. Dump him somewhere. And they left him there. And they got rid of them. But this gives us an insight of how these Amalekites actually perpetuate themselves. The fact that they left this young man. We get a glimpse of why they are the way they are. It's obviously quite clear from Deuteronomy 25:17 that they do not respect stragglers. They kill them off. That's what they do. They kill them off. The lame, the sick, the elderly. These are dragging society down financially, economically, and every other way. They are a drain on society. So the best thing to do with the lame, with the cripple, with the sick, with the elderly, is put them to sleep. Get rid of them. Then society can advance at twice the speed. Of course, you know that this is what evolution teaches. This is their mindset. Evolution teaches survival of the fittest. So the weak has to be picked off. In fact, they go further. They say the weak must prey, P-R-E-Y, on the strong must prey on the weak so that the strong can advance. However, this is not very smart of these people here because they left this boy alive. And of course, if someone is alive, they have a lot of intel. So it obviously backfired on them. And he told them where they were, and they were all found out, you see. And that was their destruction. Even the mafia know better than to do this. Perhaps they thought that he was dying anyway, so why did, you know, hasten the inevitable, just leave him, let him die. And when I look at this, there seems to be some semblance of, shall we say, mercy in this rabble-rousing crowd. They don't kill. In fact, it's quite clear that they take captive, they don't kill anyone, as verse 2 says, and think to yourself, well, you would put it together with this tribe. They just don't want to kill anyone. They take captives, rather. And this boy was sick, so they could have, you know, they shoot horses, don't they? But instead they said, well, just leave him here. Let him die. Let's, on we go. That kind of thing. So they are like a ruthlessly merciful bunch. I don't know how else to put it. So they did not kill David's women and children and others. They just don't want to kill anybody. And but this is a testimony of the Lord's goodness rather than their mercy. Do you understand that? Even if that is the outcome, it's more testimony of the Lord's goodness. It's important to note that this terrible outcome has been because God has allowed it. It was David's sin that brought this about. But even when our God is dealing with our sin, He's still merciful. If there's any point where God pulls back His mercy, even for a little, oh, we'll be in big trouble. Big trouble. Remember what Habakkuk says in chapter 3, verse 22, I think. He sighs very in relief in chapter 3, verse 2. He says, in wrath, remember mercy. Because that's how God was dealing with Israel at the time. So it is presumption, not faith, to expect the Lord to take care of our families while we trot off to do some sinful deed. And that He does, anyway, is not the result of our prayers, but solely the result of His mercy. And the more mercy He shows because of your sin, keep in mind that the more stripes He will prescribe for the same sin. This is what Satan asked Jesus to do, remember? When he told him to jump off the pinnacle of the temple. It was not that Jesus will fall and get hurt or die. It was that Jesus would have done something that's not in His Father's will to do. That was the point. That's all that Satan needed Him to do. Just do something that's against your Father's will, and the thing is done. See, I have no doubt that the fall would never have killed him, but that is not the point. You cannot do what God forbids. We lose so much when we are on our own path of self-will. And after telling us all that all wives were taken, the narrator in verse 5 goes on to tell us, and itemizes these two women of David's wife. Why does he do this? If he says, and all the wives were taken, it is safe to assume that that would have included Abigail and Ahinoam as well. But no, he itemizes them separately. And I believe that this is the Holy Spirit's way of pointing to us the main cause of David's terrible years, wilderness years. I believe that his troubles increased rapidly since this ungodly unions took place in his life. They are referred twice in this text as two wives, David's two wives. But in fact, they were his second and third wife. He had a wife already. He had left her. Remember her? Jonathan's younger sister, Michal. So this is his third wife. And the moment he took these two wives, his life went south. I mean, literally, life went south. He went down to the Philistines, you know. He went south. And Saul, the moment he took these two wives, Saul resumed his attack on him, on David. Saul left him alone for quite a few months. Gave up on him. The moment Saul heard that he married these two ladies, back again, hounding him like a dog. There is nothing worse in the life of an Israelite than to team up with their ancient and irreconcilable enemy, whose very existence is based on your annihilation. And that is whom David teamed up with. And pushed south he was up to join up with his enemies. To add to his woes, he had now to deal with a potential mutiny. You know, sometimes a leader can fall into a pitiful state. And what does the Lord do to him in that case? Well, the Lord introduces more struggles into his life, not less. The Lord intensifies his dilemmas, not reduces it. I know that personally. When you choose, quote, your own zigzag, as B.W. Newton puts it, along with it must come your own Amalekites. Not so? And when you choose your own avenue, you process for yourself much anguish. This is what we plead with you not to do. The southern area, especially that part that belongs to the Kerethites, actually fell under the governorate of the Philistines. Verse 16 tells us that. And this young man admitted that they raided there. And they had taken, as he puts it there, great spoil from there, verse 16. The Philistines were so engaged in organizing themselves against the Israelites that they didn't know someone was actually raiding their own territory. Their own ally was doing that, raiding their own territory. And this again happens. It's fascinating how this happened. All the anti-Israel groups do this to each other. When their backs are turned, they attack each other. But yet they'll join each other to attack Israel when Israel's back is turned. They all do this. The game is still played exactly the same way today. Nothing has changed, I promise you. Only names have changed. But the game is still played the same way in that part of the world. And most Westerners don't understand that. When they have their backs turned to each other with some engagement, they raid each other. They are not even loyal to their own. It took David a few hours to attack this Amalekite troop, and he had to do it with caution because they had his family. And they were using the family, the women and children, as hostages. That is also exactly what they do today. Women and children are used as human shields. They still do it today. Nothing has changed with these people, with this entire group of people. Nothing has changed. It's been thousands of years, but nothing has changed in the way they do things. Attacking them was not an easy task for David. Because, of course, it was complicated by the fact that he's now dealing with his own family as hostages. And so it was an awkward element to negotiate and navigate around. And this is what made the victory so astounding. Even if it's not reported that way, but God brought about the victory, it makes it more staggering. One more thought before we conclude. And although we would not encourage irresponsibility as a means to rewarding, to a rewarding end, I should say, we must see that even in this, our God brings us out, not only restored, but rewarded. This was David's experience. David had recovered all his family, all his goods, everything. It's unthinkable. How is it that they sustained no loss? You must have sustained some loss. Is it not expected? The narrator says he never did. There was nothing. Everything was gotten back, which is unheard of. It's just unheard of. It has to be a miracle. What's more, he also ended up with other stuff that belonged to them. Maybe they raided other places. And David said, I'm taking all the stuff. It's my spoil. He took it for himself. You see, the end does not justify the means. It only serves to show that where sin abounds, grace abounds even more. That's what it says. Paul explains that in Romans 5, verse 20. Grace abounds more. And because this is the case for the child of God, may we never then conclude, as some do, that if grace abounds, then why don't we continue in sin that grace may abound even more. God forbid, says Paul in Romans 6:1. God forbid. So yes, David sinned and now he is coming home with great spoil. That is not the lesson. That you may go in sin. For the end thereof will be great spoil. That is not the lesson. The lesson is Ziklag was burned. He put his wife's family in danger. He put his own troops in danger. He almost attacked his own people. Is this where you want to be in your life? Attacking your own people, putting your own family in danger, losing your possessions, your home being burned down and lost to this world. Is this where you want to be? I don't think that's where you want to be. Let's conclude. David's relationship with Achish warns us that you as a child of God can never be an ally with your enemy. Never. And it is true, of course, that you can eliminate your enemy by making them your friends, but don't conclude that making friends will eliminate enemies. Oftentimes you will get more enemies. And always remember that God's enemies are your enemies. Always keep that in mind. In all our consideration, we do well to remind ourselves that God has His timing concerning matters for His children. And our times are in His hands. For as Psalms 31 verse 5 tells us, there is a time for every purpose under the sun. Ecclesiastes 3 verse 1 tells us. And it goes on to say that He makes everything beautiful in His time. Ecclesiastes 3 verse 11. And while we will heartily shout an amen to that, it is His methods that we don't like, that we can scarcely come to terms with. God's timing is perfect. For had David come one day later, he would have never found the Amalekite boy. And he would have never found anyone to take him to find his family. And he would have never defeated this tribe. And he would have lost it all. One day later. That's how perfect God's timing is. The Egyptian boy would have been dead and all his hopes along with him. Unbeknown to them, when the city was being attacked, God orchestrated it such that David get discharged from the Philistine army and get sent home. The idiot is sinning, but still God is working out his life. Just understand that. There comes a time in our lives when we are on the cusp of despair. We can jump off the cliff into oblivion or cry out to God for deliverance. How God delivers is only marvelous and sobering when we sit and think about it. So why don't we do that? Why don't we sit back and think about it? And in the doing of this is what we would call strengthening ourselves in the Lord. And when we are strengthened in the Lord, the invariable result will be inquiring of the Lord. That's what we do. There then is the heart of our victory strategy. And I want to tell you this. The devil does not like this strategy. When you strengthen yourself in the Lord. And when you inquire of the Lord. The Lord is already taking care of this situation. You strengthen yourself in the Lord. You think of His goodness and grace. You count it all up. You repent of your sin. You inquire of Him. You turn to Him. You repent. And all the circumstances get changed. And there is a good deal of spoil to boot at the end. Let us pray. Father, thank you once again that we could learn a few lessons and be encouraged and challenged in your word. It's never a dull moment when studying your word, and we thank you, Lord. So bless this little flock, their lives. That they would go forth and live by faith. Increase their faith, I pray, Lord. We pray for revival in our church, Lord. That your Spirit may do mighty works in our hearts as we attempt to live for you. And yes, Satan wants to pit us against each other and to hurt and harm each other. But we love you, Lord. And we will always put our pride away. And we will always repent of our sin. We will always ask for forgiveness. Help us to do that. To ask you for forgiveness. To ask each other for forgiveness. And to love each other, and to uplift and strengthen each other in tough times. To warn each other of sinful ways, so that we may not enter those paths that lead us astray. And thank you, Lord, for your grace, that when we do, when we always are led astray, we always go astray, you still take care of our lives. You still love us. You still protect us. You still make things happen. And when we think about it, we say, how did that happen? We never saw it. There, but for the grace of God, go I. Thank you so much, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.